Paul was with this church for 6 to 8 weeks, and he taught them incredible things. And this church grew and became an example to other churches. So I thought, this is the church that we want to learn from. So we're going to continue to look in the book of Thessalonians today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We covered the first three verses last Sunday, and that message would be available on YouTube, or I would encourage you to listen to it if you can. Not necessary before you hear the message today, but that's there for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I would like to read verses 4 through 10. It says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We know that there are needs here. I know that there are needs represented here. And we ask, Lord, that you would reach out, that you would meet those needs. Lord, and as our prayer sounds forth from here, that that prayer would move your mighty arm and your all-powerful hand to touch in these areas that are of concern to us today. Bring healing where healing is needed. Bring comfort where comfort is needed. Bring strength and bring hope and bring deliverance. Lord, you are a mighty God and you do all things. And Lord, we thank you for that privilege today of being able to pray and touch heaven and move you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I don't have a story to begin with today. So let me ask you a trivia question, all right? What New Testament book, we actually could say books, was named after a woman? Anybody know that? What New Testament books was named after a woman? Should I give you a big hint? It's the book we're studying today. 1 Thessalonians. The city was founded by Cassander, one of Alexander the Great's generals in 315 B.C., and he named this city, Thessalonica, after his Thessalonians, where we have Thessalonians. He named this city after his wife, Thessalonike. And so that's where this name comes from. And of course, the letter that Paul writes to the church there is just the name of the city. And so it was a major port in Macedonia, near northern part of Greece area, situated on the Thermaic Gulf. It was the capital of Macedonia with a population, we're really not sure. They say between 20,000 to 100,000, and some say possibly as large as 200,000. It was strategically situated on what they called the Ignatian Way. That was the Roman road system of that day. And by the way, that road system covered 54,000 miles. Each road was exactly 19 feet, 6 inches wide. So this road helped get the gospel, helped Paul and his companions travel to get the gospel to the other cities. The church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. They left Antioch and they went to Derbe, Lystra. From there, they traveled to Troas in modern-day Turkey. From there, they sailed to Neapolis. Not much happened there, so they went to Philippi. Now, that's a town we're more familiar with. There they met Lydia. Opposition arose there, so they left for Thessalonica. And after just a few weeks, Paul was run out of town. And he went to Berea, Athens, and he finally settled down in Corinth. Stayed there for about 18 months, and there he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He wrote it in about 51 A.D. on the second missionary journey, Paul wrote only two letters, the two letters to this church. And the reason he writes is because Timothy has come down from Corinth and tells Paul about a couple of issues in the church. Again, these letters were written to new believers who were less than a year of Christian experience, and yet they are rich in doctrinal content. Paul presents the Holy Spirit, sanctification, the Trinity, assurance of salvation, conversion, the Christian walk, the nature of man, the resurrection, the rapture, the day of the Lord, the restrainer, the coming apostasy, the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, the second coming of Christ, and judgment. So Paul writes back to them as if they already knew this stuff, because he had taught them this in his 6 to 8 weeks with them. It's not like he's telling them these things for the first time. You know, a lot of times we hear, well, when you start a church, don't preach doctrine. But that's where Paul started with this church. He taught them doctrine. And it's only a part of what Paul must have taught them. I mean, can you imagine someone going into a city dominated by false religion, winning many people to faith in Christ, founding a church, and then communicating all of these truths to them in just a few weeks? Like I said before, some people go to church for 20 years and not hear some of these things that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. I think that if Paul would have taught them just the fluff, they wouldn't have wiped out. They probably would not have survived. They would not have become the example that they were to the other churches. They needed to hear this stuff. And my feeling is, if they needed to hear this stuff, we need to hear this stuff as well. And so that's why we've chosen to go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And last time we said this church was an energetic church. Remember? This is a church that was full of energy. They were, without ceasing, doing the work of the Lord. And we said that they got their energy, their renewable energy, through three things: through their faith, through their love, and through their hope. And it's those three things in the life of the Christian that will renew our energy, that will cause us to renew our strength and mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. Remember? Those three things give us a perpetual energy so that we can do the things that God has called us as a church and as individuals who make up that church to do. So we could say that they had a faith that was deep, they had a love that was broad, and they had a hope that was high. So that was the first thing. They were an energetic church. They were a church full of energy. And that's the pattern for us. And because they were a church full of energy, then these other things that we talk about today, they were able to accomplish. The second thing that stands out in this passage of Scripture is that they were an elect church. Verses 4 and 5, "For we know, beloved brothers, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, just as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now, the Bible teaching on election is a very controversial issue in the church. We need to understand this, though. I think it's important. The word election comes from the Greek noun, eklogē, the adjective, ekletos, and the verb, elekō. But the words mean chosen or selected. Now, there are two sides to this debate on what election refers to. One view is that election refers to salvation. Election is to eternal life. God chooses which people will receive eternal life and which ones will not. The second view of election is not for salvation, but it's for service. And this is the view that I hold. Election is not to eternal life, but it is to service. God chooses certain people and groups of people to perform certain tasks in the world so that he can accomplish part of his plan in them and through them. God does not choose which people will receive eternal life and which ones will be damned. Instead, God chooses which people will have a prominent role in helping him move forward to carry out his plan for the world. I think it's helpful for us to think of biblical election in this way, the way we think of elections in our day. Modern countries have election process. We, in the United States of America, we have elections. We have one coming up in August. We have a, if you haven't heard, we have one coming up in November. Now, during these elections, individual people or groups of people are chosen to a specific role or office so that they can perform a particular purpose. When those who cast their votes, when you vote, together we elect a person or a group to an office or a role. Okay, we're not saying that they're elected to eternal life. They're saying that we have chosen them, we've selected them to perform certain tasks in our society. It is the same with divine election. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, and Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, Jesus himself said, many are called, but few are chosen. You know, many people seem to think that calling and election, they're two synonymous terms, yet Jesus clearly indicates that there is a difference. Many are called, but few are chosen. In an attempt to explain this passage then, those on the side of election for salvation tend to talk about two different types of calling, saying that there is a general call and an effectual call. There's a general call to salvation, but then there's a call that cannot be resisted. And they say that in this text, it's only referring to the general call of God that goes out to all people. But once we recognize that the election of God is not to eternal life, but to a role or a purpose within God's plan for the world, it is no longer a problem to think of God's calling as simply an invitation to participate with him in what he's doing in this world. Now, while that call does go out generally to all, God can also individually call and put his hand on individuals and certain people to carry out specific tasks that he wants them to do. Jesus is not referring to the calling or the election of some to eternal life, but he is teaching that which is consistent with the biblical message that while God desires all people to serve him, unfortunately, not all people do. And so God chooses to work with those who will participate with him in what he is doing in this world. God elects not only individuals to Christian service, but also groups and churches. God chose the church at Thessalonica to carry out certain things in his plan. And they did that so well that they became an example. They became a pattern church. So their election to service is clearly seen in this chapter. And I would encourage you to, when you look at the passages of Scripture that have to do with election, see if service doesn't fit in there and fit in there really well. So I believe that whosoever will may come to the Lord for salvation. That call is available to anyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And if you want to say that election refers to salvation, let's do it this way. There's a preacher by the name of Hobbes who says, he said this, here's the election process. God votes for you, Satan votes against you, you cast the deciding vote. That's consistent with whosoever will may come. All right? So God has called you as an individual to serve him. He's chosen you. He's selected you. But God has also chosen the church. He's chosen Calvary Assembly of God here. He has selected us to fulfill our part in his plan for the world. So this was a elected church. Number three, two today, three from last week. It's an exemplary church. Verses 6 and 7. You become followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you were examples to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Notice again the Word and the Spirit. They go together. In 1937, missionaries were forced out of Wallamo, Ethiopia, leaving the field with only 18 recently baptized converts and just a few portions of Scripture in the language of the people. These new believers were severely, cruelly persecuted, and some of them were even martyred. But 5 years later, the missionaries returned to find that those 18 Christians had multiplied to over 10,000. God's Word coupled with the Holy Spirit, it works. And this is similar to what happened with Paul in Thessalonica. He leaves a few believers there. With his teaching, he's forced out of Thessalonica, but not before he gave them the Word in the power of the Spirit. And despite his leaving, the church grew and thrived. They followed the example of Paul, and they became examples themselves. Number four, they were an evangelistic church. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord sounded out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith in God has gone forth, so that we do not need to say anything. This is great. The evangelized became evangelists. There were those that were won to Christ now began to win others. They became witnesses for Christ. So these verses tell us how they received the gospel and then how they relate it. Notice verse 6 and then verse 8. You became followers of us and the Lord, having received the Lord with joy of the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord sounded out from you, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place your faith in God has gone forth. People were talking about this church. They were talking about the faith that this church had. The word had gone out from there. The word for sounded forth, interestingly, it's the only time this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. You could say that the word of God rang out from them. It comes from a Greek word which we get our word echo from. It referred to a loud, resounding noise. In fact, it was used of the repeated blowing of trumpets. So from this church, the gospel was trumpeted out. It was echoing out to believers in other parts of the world. These people were making a noise for Jesus that reverberated throughout the entire nation. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want, the word to come forth from here? That the word could just be trumpeted forth from here? That we would echo the word of God out into our culture, into our state, into our nation? That God's word would just gain steam and be carried across this great country of ours. This gospel came to them, they welcomed it, and then they rang it out. In our lives, should amplify the message of the gospel. The gospel should make advances because of you and me. A tour guide was taking a group of people from the United States through Westminster Abbey, the famous church in London. And the guide was pointing out all the beauties, actually memorializing it in many ways. Then the guide paused and she asked if anyone had any questions. There was a grandmother there from the Midwestern part of the United States. Number one, I love grandmothers. All the grandchildren should be, yes, amen. I love grandmothers. And number two, you gotta love people from the Midwest, right? This grandmother said, yeah, I have a question. What's your question? She says, well, this is a lovely and historic church, but has anybody been saved here lately? That's the purpose of the church, is it not? To get people saved, to get people into the kingdom of heaven. And the free church should be an evangelistic church. The gospel is a message that we need to be energized to proclaim. I love to read stories about D.L. Moody. And just because he was just an average person. And he had God used him in such mighty ways. One of the things he was not afraid to do was share his faith. He would talk about Jesus whenever he could. If there was a storm, one night there was a storm, he went outside. He'd actually been in bed, and he remembered a promise that he had given God when he got saved. He said, I would not let 24 hours go by without talking to somebody about Jesus. So before he went to sleep, it was raining cats and dogs, there was a storm blowing, and Moody said, I got to get out of bed, I got to go share the message of Jesus. He left in his haste, forgot his umbrella, but he was walking the street and he found somebody with an umbrella, and he said, sure, can I share that umbrella with you? And the man said, yes, and D.L. Moody said, are you ready for the storm to come? And witnessed to him. One time he's out on the street and wants to share the message with somebody, and Moody says, sir, are you a Christian? And the man responded, well, that's none of your business. And Moody said, you are wrong. That is my business. And the man said, you must be Moody. Because everybody knew that was his business. That's what he did. He shared the saving message of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't all have the gift of evangelism. We're not all called to be evangelists, but we are called to share our faith, that the word would trumpet forth from us. The fifth thing is that they were an expectant church. They were an expectant church. Verses 9 and 10, for they themselves declare how we received by you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, Mount Olympus was about 50 miles southeast of Thessalonica. It could be seen from Thessalonica. Mount Olympus is supposedly where their gods were. So this adds meaning to verse 9. They turned to God from idols and to wait, and that is in the present and continual sense, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. I want you to notice that it says the word from three times there. For they themselves declare how we were received by you and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised, what? From the dead. Jesus, who delivered us, what? From the wrath to come. Wrath is coming. Even people who are not believers have a foreboding sense of doom that this world is coming to an end, that something is going to happen. Something big is going to happen. Jesus said that he is going to rescue from his wrath. How? By coming for us. It's interesting here, just some stats for you that like these kinds of things. Some of you probably could care less. Some of you probably like this a little more. The Lord's coming is mentioned in every chapter of the Thessalonian epistles. Think about that. Every chapter mentions the Lord's coming. 26% of 1 Thessalonians deals with prophecy. That is 23 out of 89 verses. 40% of 2 Thessalonians deals with prophecy. 19 out of 47 verses. Now remember I said that Timothy reported to Paul about what was happening since he left Thessalonica. And he told them about a couple of issues. But the major doctrinal issue is that evidently after Paul left, some believers had died. Now, Paul had taught these believers a lot about the future. Prophecy, eschatology, the Lord's coming. They were confused and thought that these believers who died were going to miss out on this event called the rapture. So Paul taught that those who were alive would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I believe Paul taught them that it could happen at any time. They were excited about it, and that's why these questions arose. And I think Paul believed it could happen in his lifetime because he said, we who are alive and remain should be caught up. So Paul wrote to clarify the confusion over those who died and their relationship to the rapture. We are on a collision course with destiny, and we cannot afford to be ignorant in these days. The signs of Jesus' coming are so many that I stopped looking for signs. I'm listening for a shout. And I believe the coming of Jesus is at the door. And one of the most blessed truths I know, it's a wonderful, blessed, biblical truth, is that Jesus could come at any moment. I'm not looking for some event in history. I'm looking for Jesus Christ himself. Now, the last prayer in the Bible, do you know what that prayer is? The last prayer in the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. Why don't you read that with me? Even so come, Lord Jesus. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. There is an impending wrath. And what is this wrath? Well, it's the great tribulation. The Bible teaches that there are dark days that are going to come to this earth. You say, Pastor, we're already having tribulation. We have tribulation. We haven't experienced the great tribulation yet. And when the great tribulation comes, it'll make today look like a Sunday school picnic. And the Bible calls it the wrath to come. It's not some scare tactic that I have conjured up, okay? The prophet Daniel talked about it in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. He said in that verse, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. There will be a time of trouble that the world, the nations of the world had never seen up to that point. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15, tells us about that time. And it says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And watch this, from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine putting those words together, wrath and Lamb? From the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus, the wrath of the Lamb. And then notice verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's what Paul is talking about in our text. That's the wrath. And then Jesus himself warned about it. He said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus said there's coming a time, you haven't seen anything like it before. The history of the world has not seen it, and nobody will ever see that kind of tribulation again. Now verse 10 makes sense for us. To wait for the coming of the Lord to be delivered from the wrath to come. God is not going to pour out his wrath upon you, his own dear children. Jesus is the one who opens the judgments in Revelation that pour out God's wrath. He's not going to pour out his wrath on his bride for whom he suffered the wrath of God on the cross. You understand that Jesus faced the wrath of God so you wouldn't have to. He faced the wrath so that his bride wouldn't have to. He gave his life to spare his bride from that wrath. So what should we be doing? That's the question. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Paul had two great questions. Lord, who are you? And what do you want me to do? What should we do? How should we live in these days? What can we do so that we can be an example to all that believe? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:7. First of all, if you are a believer, then you need to be an example. And you do that by, number one, turning from idols. Number two, serving God. Turn from idols, serve God. And number three, wait for the coming of Jesus. Now, I want to link prophecy. I want to actually take that a step higher. Because what is this all about? If we believe that Jesus is coming, believe someday, forget when, but if you believe he's coming someday for you, we need to turn from idols. You say, well, I don't worship any idols. You understand that anything we love more, serve more, trust more, fear more than Almighty God is an idol to us. To turn from idols, but that's not enough. We turn from idols so that we can serve God. That's the positive side of it. The negative side, turning from idols. The positive, serving God. And then waiting upon the Lord. So the question comes, what does it mean to wait? Does it mean I just sit and do nothing? That I go plant myself on a hillside, wait for the coming of Jesus, which some people have done in years past? What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? And here's where a lot of people just don't quite understand this and they miss it. Most people probably think that waiting is just a time of being passive, passivity, sitting around waiting for God. Waiting for God is not passive, it's active. When you wait on God, you take the initiative. You know, back in the olden days, when a boy would be courting a girl, you know what they would call it? You know what they would say about that young man? They would say that that young man was waiting on that young lady. Now, you could take that several ways, I suppose. He could be waiting for her to get ready. And I'm sure that happened, but that's not what it means. When they meant that he was waiting for her, it meant that he was pursuing her. He was actively pursuing her, trying to win her, trying to win her heart. So what does it mean to wait? Let me give you four things here. We'll move through these rather quickly. First of all, to wait upon the Lord means that you must desire him, that you long for him. Psalm 62:1 says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation." Now, David wrote this, and when he wrote it, he was in a time of stress and distress. And he knew that only God could satisfy his deepest need. I mean, do you feel that way today? Are you waiting for God? Are you saying, "Lord, I long for you. God, I want you." Now, if you want relief without wanting God, forget it. Because you have to wait on the Lord. You have to desire the Lord. Number two, it means to listen to him. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 34, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates." Read that word with me. "Waiting at the posts of my doors." Now, what does that mean? Well, here's a person who says to the Lord, "Lord, I'm hoping that you come through that gate very soon. I hope that you'll come out and you'll have instructions, some instruction for me. I'm waiting for you, Lord, to speak to me." You know what this is? We call it a devotional time. We call it a quiet time. When we get alone with God and we watch daily at his gates, we watch and wait for God to speak to us. Have you ever been in a restaurant? I know you have. And you've needed a second cup of coffee. And you try everything to get that server's attention. You have to somehow catch their eye. It's the most amazing thing. These servers can be all over you, but when you want something, you can't get their attention. You know, one of the worst things you can do is not have your meal picked out. When they ask, "Can I take your order?" you say, "Give me a minute." Forget it. It's way longer than a minute. You're sitting there trying to get their attention, trying to catch their eye. "Yeah, I'm ready to give my order now." Here's the thing. Can God catch your eye? Kenny? Can God catch your eye? As you go through the busyness of life, can God get your attention? I read an interesting story in the Great Depression. Of course, jobs were hard to get. One man who was a telegraph operator saw an ad that was his skill, so he was thrilled. When he went down to apply for the job, however, the waiting room was already filled with people. And he thought, "Boy, there's no hope at all. All these people have been here ahead of me." And he sat there, and after a while, he heard a little sound coming from the inner office. Dot, dot, dash, 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 dot, dash, dot, 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 dot. And he began to listen to all of that. And after a while, he got up and he walked into the inner office, said a few words, came out with a big smile on his face and said, "I've got the job." The people in the waiting room said, "You got the job? How did you get the job? Why you? We were here first. We were here before you." He said, "I was listening, and those dots and those dashes said, if you can understand this, come into the office, you have the job." He was listening because he was tuned in. You know, there's some people that are just tuned into God. Are we tuned into God? Are we listening to God? Are we expecting God to speak to us? That's what it is, waiting upon God. Waiting on God means to look to Him. Number three, Psalm 104, verse 27. These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their food in due season. Talking about the animals. Do you look to Him just like the animals, the birds, the beasts of the forest look to God to feed them? That's what it means to wait upon Him. Do you really believe that God can meet your need? It's more than a rhetorical question. It's meant to hit you right smack in the middle of the forehead. Do I really believe that? I say I believe that. Do I really down deep believe that God can meet my needs? Am I looking to Him or am I looking somewhere else? Waiting on God. And then number four, waiting on the Lord means to live for Him. Proverbs 27:18, whoso keepeth a fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that, read that word with me, waiteth on his master shall be honored. Let's go back to the server. What do? They serve us, right? They come up to, I'll be your server today. Does that mean that they just go and they find a chair and they sit down? No, it means they're there to say, can I help you? What would you like? Do you need some more bread? Can I fill your coffee cup? Is there anything else I can get you? So while you're waiting on God, you're serving Him. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. Charles Spurgeon said, I feel rebuked myself sometimes for not watching for my master when I know that at this very time, my dogs are sitting against the door waiting for me. And long before I reach home, there they will be. And at the first sound of the carriage wheels, they will lift up their voices with delight because their master is coming home. Oh, if we loved our Lord as dogs love their masters, how we should catch the first sound of His coming. And by waiting, always waiting, and never happy until we at last see Him. And then he said, pardon me for using a dog as a picture of what you ought to be, but when you have attained to a state above that, I'll find another illustration to explain my meaning. But there's nothing like a dog waiting for their master to come home. And we need to be waiting on the Lord. I heard a story about these military men that were all coming home, and can't remember where they had arrived, if it was at the military camp or if it was at the airport or whatever, but all of these men were coming home, and all of them had their wives and their girlfriends there waiting for them, except for one man. And this one man got concerned, and he thought, where is my wife? Why isn't she here waiting for me to return like these other wives and these girlfriends? Did something happen to her? And he got home and he found his wife there in the house, and she just turned to him and said, oh, I've been expecting you. And he was a little bit downcast that she wasn't more excited about his coming home. See, we can wait on the Lord, wait on His coming. We can expect Him, or we can anticipate Him. And to me, anticipating Him is going out to meet Him, waiting at the airport, waiting at the barracks or wherever it might be. I think that while we are waiting, we should be anticipating. We should be excited about the coming of the Lord. I love what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that when Jesus comes, we will go out and we will actually go up and meet Him in the air. I'm glad I don't have to just sit here and wait for Him to come all the way to me. I get to rise up and meet Him in the air because I'm excited about His coming. I anticipate His return. And while I am waiting for Him to come back, I'm not going to sit idly by. I hope you're not going to sit idly by, but you are going to be actively serving Him, anticipating His return. This is what the Church of Thessalonians was as an example for us. In all of these areas, they set the bar. They set the bar high because they were the model church. They were the pattern church. They were the example. And if we could follow their example and follow their pattern, then we would be such a church as well. Wouldn't it be great for people, not some pride issue, but simply to say, you know, there's a group in Wilson, there's a group at Calvary Assembly of God that are excited about serving the Lord. They talk about Jesus. They serve Jesus. They represent Jesus real well. There is a church that I can look up to. There is people in that church that I would like to follow. And so this church at Thessalonica, they had a faith that led them to Christ. They had a love that led them to serve Christ, and they had a hope that led them to wait from Christ. Not only were they expecting him, they were anticipating him. And when they met, they knew that when they met him, there would be a meeting, an incredible meeting in the air. And we sang about it today. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Are you anticipating that event? Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Three things this morning. Do you have a faith? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a faith that has allowed you to be born again? That you have said, I have put my faith, I put my trust in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he bore the wrath of God for me. In the process, he took my sins and he covered them with his blood. And today I am forgiven and I am on my way to heaven. My citizenship is in heaven, as Pastor Josh said. My home is in heaven. Can you say that today? If you cannot say that today, I would encourage you to right where you are at, say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I repent of my sin. I admit I have sinned and I've fallen short of God's glory, but I believe you when you said that you took my sins to the cross and I put my trust in you today. Come and be my Savior. Do you have a faith that leads you to Christ? Secondly, do you have a love that leads you to serve Christ? Are you serving him today? Have you turned from idols to serve God? And the third thing, do you have a hope that is leading you to wait for Christ? Anticipating him. As you await that incredible meeting in the air, if you don't have that renewable energy of faith and love and hope, would you just tell God that today? Let's go beyond the faith that saves. You are saved to do good works. You're not saved because of good works, but you are saved to do good works. And God has chosen you and God has selected you. And would you say to the Lord today, I accept your election, Lord. I accept your election to service. But you're going to have to give me the energy. You're going to have to give me that renewable energy, the fuel of love. And God will be faithful to you to do that. Or are you here today and you just think, you know, I've lost hope. My energy has waned. My energy's gone because I've lost hope. Would you ask God to fill your tank of hope today? I encourage you to, like we did last week, go home and read Isaiah chapter 40. There's a passage of the majesty of God, if I've ever saw one, and the hope that springs forth when we realize who God is. Father, today I know that many are contemplating these things. And Lord, I pray that you would meet each person where they are at today. Lord, that you would give them that renewable energy source. That you would fill them with the word and your spirit so they can fulfill your word and live in obedience to it and be like the members of the church at Thessalonica. Grant it, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Could we stand and sing? Could we sing When We All Get to Heaven again? Maybe the first and the last verses. Think about that meeting in the air when we will meet the Lord. By the way, as he's getting ready, did you remember to pray for the people you were going to pray for last week? Do you remember to do that this week? God bless you.
We'll sing and shout the victory.